Ready?
I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. Trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. I am trusting thee for pardon, at thy feet I bow. For thy grace and tender mercy, trusting now. I am trusting thee for cleansing in the crimson flood. Trusting thee to make me holy by thy blood. I am trusting thee to guide me, thou alone shalt lead. Every day and hour supplying all my need. I am trusting thee for power, thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shalt give me must prevail. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, never let me fall. I am trusting thee forever and for all.
You have on your handout, entitled Stewardship of Your Church Membership and dated October 2nd, to begin with a parable of the Lord from Luke chapter 12. Now, before we begin this idea of the stewardship of church membership, perhaps it would be helpful to remember a definition of the church. And we've dealt with that together in class with a definition of church. And would anyone like to be bold and raise their hand and tell us the definition of the church that I teach the kids in confirmation class? Oh, you're very much too confessional. You're quoting not Basley, but the Confessions, which is much better. But I have taught in the class a definition. I'm just wondering if anyone remembers it. Being made. And you're one of my new students, so newer students, so thank you for that. Let's try to say that together. What is the church? It is the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. So are you holy? You're being made holy. What does that mean? Are you holy right now? God has declared it so. And again, this is one of those things where it's smoke and mirrors. It depends on where you look. When you look at yourself in the mirror of the law, you see nothing but a sinner. When you see yourself as having died on the cross with Christ, when you believe the gospel, where are your sins when you believe in the gospel? Where are your sins? They're on Christ. If they're on Christ, they're not on you. So again, it depends on where you look. When you look at yourself in the mirror of the law, you are purely a sinner. When you see yourself under the declaration of the gospel, God has declared you so, and not only declared it with his word, but made it possible with his works, atoning for our sin. When we look at ourselves in the gospel, we are holy already. But in the epistle reading for this morning, it talked about putting off the old sinful man and putting on the new man. And that's about our baptism, right? Our old man is our first birth. Inasmuch as we are born sinful, we are sinners. And there is no reforming that sinful flesh. That sinful flesh will sin until when? Until you die. Which should make your death day the happiest day of your life. Because you're leaving behind the worst thing in your life, your sin. So in baptism, the old man dies and the new man is put on. Now, what does it mean to put it on? It means that it's not in you, but it's from the outside and it is put on you. How is it put on you? How is it laid on you? Mike answered it, really. What did you say about our holiness? It is declared. That's from the outside to us. Put on the new man, which means hear the gospel and believe it. Okay? And that's sanctification, right? We're born sinners, we end up saints by God's grace. We daily die to sin with Christ, and we daily arise again in our baptism with Christ. That's what the church is. The church is people who are doing that, dying to sin, knowing their sin and confessing their sin and dying to it with Christ on the cross, and putting on the new man when the gospel is declared to us and we sinners are then robed in the righteousness of Christ. Your sins were laid on Christ when he died. His holiness is laid on you. And that's what the church does. Who has the franchise? Who has permission to lay Christ on people? The church. Who do I mean by that? The people of God, all of us. Do I as a pastor have anything more than what Christ has given you? I may have something different. I'm the only one here whom God has given permission to publicly preach and teach, and that's why I'm sitting up here and you're sitting down there. God arranged that. It is his order. But I have the Holy Spirit, and I have the entire Word of God. Do you have any less than that? You have the same thing. Are you permitted to judge what I teach? Yes, because it's not mine. It's ours. And if I'm doing it wrong, who's going to correct me? The district president? He's never heard me preach. The sheep, the people of God. Yes?
A few minutes ago, God gave you the ability to be a pastor, to know how to do it, how to present it, you know, and how to teach us.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. It's different. I have a different set of roles and responsibilities as the pastor. But you have roles that I don't have. You know, I may be a grandparent, but I'm not a grandparent to your grandkids. You're a grandparent to your grandkids. So are you a Christian grandparent? Is there a difference between a Christian grandparent and an unbelieving grandparent? You better believe it. You better believe it. All right, so we are about the church, and I've got the word synopsis from my old template, but this really is sort of a synopsis of what it means to be stewardship of the church. So if you'd follow along with me from Luke chapter 12. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" What's a steward? What is a steward in Jesus' society? Master or slave? Slave or servant, right? He's a servant of the master, and does he do what he wants to or what the master wants? And what's the difference between this servant of the master and the farmhand who is also a servant of the master? Well, that's a perfect answer from a 20th and 21st century person, because we think in terms of money, but it's really the whole household, his whole household goods. Remember the shrewd steward who went and talked to the people that owed the master wheat and oil and things and wrote about that. Okay? So steward is entrusted with the master's goods, and he is not permitted to do what he wants with his master's goods, but what the master wants done with his goods. Okay? So who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Who's the them? The members of the household. So there's one faithful and wise steward who is responsible to give the portion of meat, which means food, at the right times in due season to the rest of the members of the household. Now, in terms of church, who's he pointing at as being this steward who gives out the portion in the church? The pastor, right? That's what public administration of the gospel means. Administration means to hand out. It is the pastor's duty to hand out the common goods of Christianity to all the Christians. Does that make him better than the rest of the stewards? No, he just has a different job, right? What if he doesn't? What if the steward in the household does not give the other servants their meat in due season? What will happen in the household, and what will happen to the master's will? If you don't feed the farmhands, what are they going to do? They're going to grumble. Do they have a right to grumble? Absolutely. Will they be able to do their work, if they don't have the wherewithal and the food to have the strength to do it? Will they do their work? No. And so if he doesn't do his job, the rest of the household can't do their job. The whole household falls apart. So it's an important duty, right? Blessed, 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, there's an accountability, right? If the steward isn't doing it right, is it no harm, no foul, or is he in trouble? Now, again, we're 21st century people in America. There is an accountability. In the government, if they do wrong things, there's no accountability. Nobody gets fired. They get promoted. They get moved. In the household of God, if the master is displeased, what happens? You go to hell. Or you're in danger of going to hell. There's an accountability. I'm accountable for what I preach and teach to God. And that's the concern that you should have if I teach false doctrine. It shouldn't be, oh, I hate that pastor, so I'm going to get something against him. It's because you love me and you understand that I'm going to be held accountable to Christ. And you don't want me to be displeasing to Christ on that last day. And as a fellow Christian, if I'm making an error, you want me to repent of that error so it can be washed in the blood of Christ. You ever heard of alligators in the church? It's an old term. They used to call troublemakers in the congregations. This is what, when I was in the seminary in the 80s, they would talk about alligators in the church. Who are they? They're people that are there to undermine the pastor. And why are they called alligators? Because alligators are bad. Alligators make allegations. So understand, I mean, there is sometimes trouble between pastors and congregations, and it's enmity like you see in politics. It shouldn't be that way. The concern that we have for each other should be a sin and grace concern. You're sinning and you need to repent so that Christ can forgive you. And you need to ask the Lord to fix these things, because we can't fix them. You see, we depend on Christ. This is the definition of the church, being made holy through the means of grace, which means we're going to find sin. And what's the answer to sin? Grace and the means of grace. What is the other answer to sin besides God's grace? Hell. Hell. And again, this is the concern. You can hate a person, but you really want him to go to hell? Remember, drive it deep. Drive it to its spiritual conclusions. You may hate a person personally, but do you really want them to go to hell? No, we want them to be saved. We want everyone to be saved. Well, except, no. But, verse 45, but if that servant say in his heart, thinks, Lord, my Lord delayeth his coming. Oh, he won't be here today. He's not coming. I don't have to be, I'll be lazy today and think that he's coming tomorrow. And I'll do better tomorrow. My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the manservants and the maidservants, and to eat and to drink and be drunken. In other words, to use his stewardship for his own pleasure and to oppress others. And these two things go together. When we no longer want to please God, we want to please ourselves. And when we want to please ourselves, we're going to abuse others. These things are all one cloth. That's part of our sinful nature. 46. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Do we have a key? Do we have a key to this parable in here? What is the household that he's talking about? His portion with the unbelievers, not of the household, but with the unbelievers. He's talking about the church. Plainly. And if a pastor abuses his congregation, uses his position for his own power, and thinks that God is not going to hold him responsible for that, is that person a believer? No. If a person knows, well, the Bible says this, but I'm going to teach that, is he a believer? And where will he find his portion when the Lord comes back? With the unbelievers. Verse 47, and that servant which knew his master's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Hell will be worse for those that knew that they were preaching false doctrine. Those who were corrected by the word of God and rebelled against them. It will be worse for them than those who merely followed another teacher and didn't realize the error of their ways and nevertheless taught a false gospel. Well, he's going to have his portion with the unbelievers. And this beating, where does this beating take place? It takes place in the place of punishment, right? Where the unbelievers go. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. Now, we claim in the Lutheran Church to have the pure gospel, and other churches have a gospel in which law and gospel have been mixed, an impure gospel. Will God require more of us than them? Yeah. We have a greater accountability. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straight until it shall be accomplished? What's the baptism he's talking about? I mean, before this, he was baptized by John the Baptizer. What is this baptism that he's talking about? When's he going to be covered in water again? When's he going to be regretting sins with sinners? On the cross. And this links baptism to the cross of Jesus Christ. He was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And what was that baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. He was beginning to be identified with sinners and beginning in his baptism to bear the sins of those that were baptized with him in that water. But where does he take those sins and where does he atone for them but in his death? That's why you need to link your baptism with your death. You're buried with Christ, and someday you will be buried with Christ. Your flesh that died with Christ will be in the grave if Christ doesn't come first. 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided. Now is it talking about the church here, or what's it talking about? He's talking about families, Baisleys, Simmonses, Gateses, Oustermans, whatever your last name is. It says, in your houses there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. What's the source of the division? Yeah, the believers love Christ and his word, and the unbelievers hate Christ and his word, and that causes division. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So that's a synopsis of our stewardship of the church. This is the church. There is a stewardship, and we're going to find out what we have stewardship of. What is it that the church has stewardship of that nobody else does? Stewardship is conferred by the master. Give me a Bible passage where the stewardship is conferred from the master to the chief stewards to be distributed to the household. Yes. The master, Jesus, who has earned reconciliation and forgiveness, has said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Teach all nations, create households of faith, congregations in all nations, and then the stewardship is handed over. What are they to do? Baptizing them. These are the commands of the Master. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, what is so important about baptism and these all things? What are these all things that I have commanded you? Teaching them to observe, which doesn't mean sit back and watch, but to take notice of, to set apart, and to say these things are special and we get them nowhere else in the world. They are the means of grace. It's the gospel that is preached, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In baptism, what promises are given that we have a new birth of water and the Spirit? No man shall enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says in John 3, unless he is born again of water and the Spirit. And who has the command to hand that out? The church. And it's done publicly through the church's pastor. But I'm doing it because you want me to, and the Lord wants me to, and all of God's people wants me to. So the baptism, the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the Holy Supper of the Lord's Supper, what is it that we receive in the Lord's Supper? Christ, the body and blood of Christ. Where else do you get Christ? He's ubiquitous. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But where is he for you to receive in your faith? Wandering outside of Milwaukee. Whew! I got him! No, it's in his word. Faith comes by hearing. And in his sacrament. The disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24 are with Jesus and he's talking to them, but they don't recognize him except when. But they recognized him, finish the verse, in the breaking of the bread. And that's where we recognize Christ and his presence in the breaking of the bread. And for Christians, these are the ways in which we gather around Christ, not by means that we have invented and thought up, but by the stewardship that Christ has given to the church. He commanded that we do these things. And we do them. And it is through them that the people of God receive Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of heaven. And where else do you get that? Well, you can take your Bible home and read it, and you will get it there. The Word of God is effective in your homes. But publicly, where do you get it? Here. If you want a Big Mac, you know, you go to the place with the golden arches. If you want the Whopper, you know that you go to Burger King. They're the franchise that has the only franchise and the copyright and the right to sell them. And the forgiveness of sins in Christ has a franchise. He's given it as a stewardship to the church and to no one else. That's why when Jesus is walking around and people possessed of the devil come up to him and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says, "Shut up. You can't say it. You don't have permission. You don't have the franchise." Because when you tell the truth, even if that's true, you're going to add your lies to it. So that's the stewardship. Now, should we deliver those word and sacraments exactly in the way and with the intent and with the meaning that Christ has given them? Or do we despise God's word and say, "Oh, well, the body and blood of Christ can't really be in bread and wine, so it's only symbolically there"? We talked in the sermon today about despising God's word. That's minimizing, that's saying, taking the big thing that Jesus said, "This is my body and blood," and making it a little thing. No, it only represents his body and blood. And that's what false doctrine does. And of the collection of churches in our community, who is God holding most responsible to hold that flag up and say, "This is true, and the rest of you are despising God's word"? Who does he expect to say that? Us, because nobody else can. To whom much is given, much is expected. So I think we've sort of answered the question, what is the household of church? Who are the servants? We are all servants. We are all stewards of what Christ has given to us. But the one who is appointed to hand them out is the office of the ministry. Everyone agree with that? But all of it is also yours. If there were an emergency baptism, would you have the right to do it? Why? Because he commanded the church to do that. You are the church, and the not kennt kein Gebot, right? Necessity knows no law. It is the normal order that you would bring the child to the pastor in the church and baptize them, but not kennt kein Gebot. Necessity knows no law. And so you can go in the order of God, knowing that God wants that child baptized, knowing that Christ has commanded baptism, knowing that Christ makes marvelous promises about baptism, and he doesn't link those promises to the pastor, but to baptism. And so a layman can baptize in an emergency basis. Well, you still have the Word of God, right? You've got the Word and the command. Go and baptize.
I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes. There's a question that we go through the kids if you had to do. Oh, yes, yes, there's a short form for doing it in the catechism, right?
So everybody should make a copy of that and put that in the wall.
Wouldn't be a bad thing. You'd be prepared then, wouldn't you? That's right. So let's see what the old catechism says about this stewardship. And again, some of the questions in the older catechism are a little more straightforward than the newer one. So in the old catechism that us gray-haireds studied back in the 60s and before, on page 136, question 186, When do we use the doctrine of the church properly? We use the doctrine of the church properly, A, when we take heed to be and remain members of the invisible church by sincere faith in the Redeemer. So we use the doctrine of the church properly when we take heed to be and remain members of the invisible church by faith in the Redeemer. How do you know that you have... Can I look at you and say that you have faith? No, you can act like a pious Christian, but you might be a hypocrite. Jesus, in the gospel today, looked at the people and saw their faith. Jesus can do that, but we cannot. But can you examine yourself as to whether you have faith? Well, according to this, you can and you must. And look at the Bible passages included, 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, 2 Corinthians 13. Why? Because you alone can look into yourself and look into your heart and see what's there. And in 475, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8. Now, Jesus is speaking this, and what kind of word is it? It's the word of Christ. What is that word shall denote in the words of Scripture? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You shall know the truth. It's different than will. I'm not sure that if it's more force, you may have something there, but will is a simple future indicative, right? It means this will happen. Is a shall word that strong? Will it necessarily happen? Well, hold it. Stay with me here. What's the first word in the Bible passage? If. Will this knowing the truth necessarily happen? If. There's a criteria. If you don't remain in Christ's word, shall you know the truth? No. Does this give us a clue? Why did they put these Bible passages together? How can you tell if you're still in the faith? I'm trying to be very careful. I'm building something here, so be patient with me. What's more important, the word or faith? The word creates faith. If I shun the word, if I reject the word, will I have faith? No, that's what an unbeliever does. So how do you examine whether you are still in the faith? Are you depending on the word of God, or you don't need that anymore? Faith is dependent on the word. And it has that relationship. I depend on Christ and his word. When I say I've had enough of that word and I've had enough of Christ, are we still in faith? No. What does saving faith always have as its object? What does saving faith always have as its object that it looks to? Christ. And what else? Good answer, but are we making a false distinction when we say Christ and his word? You're making a distinction that has no difference. Because he is, what does John say he is? He's the Word made flesh. So when you say Christ and his word, it's fine if you're saying that's all the same thing. But there are others that say, I believe in Jesus, but not what the Bible says about him. There are people like that. Do they have the right Christ? Do they have Christ? Are they remaining in his word? No. So the question is, on faith, do I depend on Christ? Do I look at his word and his sacrament as absolutely necessary? And since there's nothing else, does faith have a choice? Faith has no choice. The choice of faith is built in because the object of faith is only one thing, Christ. You know, in John 6, all the disciples, all the people following Jesus are listening to his words. They don't like it and they leave. And Jesus says to the disciples, you want to leave too? And what does Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, I don't have any choice. Maybe I would go somewhere else if there were someone else that had words of eternal life. But you have the words. Faith has no choice. It has only one object. And if you don't need that anymore, you don't have faith. If the words that he speaks to you are not dependent on as being the source of my life, blessing, and eternal life, you don't have faith. And you won't continue in his word. And you're all looking grimly at me because we all have flesh that hates his word and we experience it. But what do you do with that? Do you make peace with that flesh? Or do you tell the blighter to go to hell and I'm not going to listen to you? Because if I follow you, you're going to take me to hell. My flesh loves Packer football and Lions baseball. And if I see those... forget the Lions. Thank you for correcting me, good flock. Tigers baseball, I love that stuff. But again, if my flesh would take me to that and take me away from the word of God, I would go to hell. And if I don't recognize, Vassis is kidding about his being a fan of the Red Wings all the time because he knows that his flesh loves that. And if you don't recognize it for what it is and see it that it's the enemy of God that it is, it's a dangerous thing. And it's the gospel that allows us to laugh at those things because we have something more powerful. And we know it died with Christ already. Okay, so check it out. And why do we have concerns about people who no longer want the word of God? They may not have faith. So the invisible church, why do we call that the invisible church? Because you can't see it. You can't see who has faith. But you are to look to yourself. Is the word of God the most important thing in my life? If not, whatever is more important is your idol that you worship. B, second way that we use the doctrine of the church, we adhere to the church which teaches the word of God in all its purity. And the Bible passage is Acts 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And it's talking there about the Pentecost church, the 3,000 people that were baptized and became the church, the Christian church, on the day of Pentecost. So, is it important, although we acknowledge as Lutherans that people are saved in the Catholic Church, people are saved in the Methodist Church, people are saved in the Baptist Church, and in all denominations where they preach the Trinity and the vicarious atonement of Christ, wherever they teach that, despite the fact that they add false doctrine to it, people are saved in those churches. Do we have the right? Does God give us permission to break our confirmation vow? And in our confirmation and baptismal vows, we promise to stay in this church with this doctrine, and that we would not leave, even if threatened by death, we would not leave this church. Do we have the right to break that vow and become a Methodist or a Catholic because there are people that are saved in those churches also? I'm sorry. Yeah, that's good. You not only have the right, but the duty to break that vow. But again, I'm assuming that we're Lutherans here and we understand the false doctrine in other churches. Do we have the right, or does God give us permission to join them, and why not? Yeah, and what does he say about false doctrine? The leaven of the Pharisees, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. If we knowingly permit one false doctrine, since every doctrine is connected to the central doctrine, we are permitting a weakening or an attack on the central doctrine. And God does not permit that. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, when we do all in our power to maintain, promote, and extend this church by prayer, personal service, and financial support, what is it saying? Is the mission of the church merely the pastor's? It's also yours. How do you share in my mission? Well, you share by learning what I teach you. Christ has commanded me that I am to have the office that teaches you and grows you until you reach the stature of Christ. And I'm not there and you're not there, so we better keep learning and teaching until we reach the fullness of the stature of Christ. But you share in my ministry also by giving me the wherewithal so that I no longer have to work as a chemist as I used to do before I was in the ministry, but that I can devote my full time to studying and teaching and doing the work of the gospel. I can't do that, and the teachers that are called can't do that, and the rest of the things in the church that are part of the ministry of the church can't do that without financial support. And so, the financial people around this church for 20 years, I've heard the complaint because we as a church don't tithe. We don't give 10% to Synod. And my reaction to them is we can't because our families don't tithe. If our families tithe, then we could tithe. And so the church as a collective is a microcosm or a macrocosm of what individual members and families are doing. And we could tithe to Synod and fulfill our responsibilities to the church at large if all of our members were also tithing 10%. We can't because God's people don't. Now, can we impose that 10% tithe as a law on our people? No, it's an Old Testament law, and all of those are abrogated. But should we be contributing to the church to make a minimum contribution or out of love and support for the gospel? And that's the point. You look at your personal finances, and it tells you a list of your priorities. And where does support of the gospel fit on your budget? Where does it rank? Oh, this beautiful sound. I miss it. The house seems so empty. Okay. The other things are just as important. Prayer. Do you pray for the mission of your church, both here in Dearborn and internationally, and in St. Louis, believe it or not? do we pray that the gospel, where all of us have that stewardship, would be successful both here and nationwide. And for our seminaries, for our teacher training institutions. And it says through personal service. What does that mean? It means that you also are a part of the body of Christ, and you should have a function in it. I'm the big mouth, but you all are part of the body of Christ. You all have something of gifts of the Holy Spirit, and how does God want you to use it? Not for yourselves, but in service to your brothers and sisters here in the church and to the people in your community. He gave you gifts, not for you to hoard and keep them and use them for your own purpose, but as he gave them freely to you, for you to freely give to others. And this is a wonderful place. Emmanuel is filled with people that freely give to their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a wonderful place. The Spirit of God moves in this place, and it is a wonder to behold. It's wonderful. And here's the church at large, passage 478. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And 479, 1 Corinthians 9. So the Lord ordained that they should preach the gospel, should live of the gospel. Shepherds live off of the flock. You know, there's. I'm not saying they fleece the sheep, but they do live off of the meat and the wool that comes from the sheep. And so again, I would have to go out and try to be a chemist again, which I probably could never do again, if you did not by your gifts support so that my family and I can be dressed and clothed and have a roof over our heads, and the rest of the church workers too. When we avoid all false churches and all other organizations that profess a religion that is false. Now, what are false churches? Yeah, heretical churches, schismatic churches, churches that teach false doctrine, which are always false promises. And the true doctrine invites us to rely only on Christ and his works, right? That's the pure gospel. The false church teaches you to depend on your works. They mingle the law and the gospel. So in the Catholic Church, Christ didn't do enough to pay for your sins, so you also must go to confession, confess your sins, and do the works of contrition afterwards in order to atone for your sins. And if that's not enough and you don't confess all of your sins, then there's purgatory to clean you up. You see, it's Christ's work plus your works that get you into heaven. And that's the false doctrine. And Protestants have the same stuff. Why should we avoid them? Because they give false comforts from the law. And if you're being comforted from the law, you're not being comforted by the gospel. Where does true doctrine come from? Where does false doctrine come from? The devil. Who's called the father of lies in Scripture? Yeah, and so inasmuch as churches teach false doctrine, whose church are they? The devil's. Should we avoid them? Now, this catechism was written in the 40s. What other organizations profess a religion that is false? You know the history from the 19th and early 20th century? The big controversy? The American Lutheran Church has no problem with it. The Lodge. The Lodge. Is the Lodge a religion? Yeah. What do you think the G in the middle of their symbol is? It's God. And they teach that all religions worship the same God, and we are all brothers in the faith. Is it a religion? Yes. And it's very telling that many denominations gave in and said, well, if you want to be a lodge member, go ahead. Why? Well, because when men got into the lodge or got involved with the lodge and they were told by their pastors, either quit the lodge or quit the church, they said, I'll take the lodge. It's a lot more fun. Okay, we'll let you in. But if that's an altar of fellowship that says that Christianity is the same as Judaism, is the same as Islam, is that the altar of the devil or the altar of God? And what fellowship hath the devil with God? So there's passages there. How are we doing? 5 minutes. That's fine. We'll get pretty much through this. So what's the relationship between the invisible church and the visible church? Are there two churches or one? Where do you find the invisible church? Where will, remember, the church is people. Where will you find the invisible church? I'll answer it for you. Quit floundering. Wherever there is sufficient gospel preached in order to save. The invisible church can be found in Catholicism, in Methodism, in baptism, in all Christian denominations. The invisible church can be found there because there is sufficient gospel that the Holy Spirit brings saving faith to those people. So the invisible church can be found wherever there is baptism and the gospel being preached. But what makes the church visible so that you can see it? The pure gospel and the pure sacraments. You know, the Reformation is important to us because using Scripture as his guide, Luther took the true gospel and its doctrines and he shoveled off the excrement of human doctrines and traditions that was burying the true church. And he revealed it. In the doctrine and the word and the sacraments of the Lutheran church, the church is revealed not because we see the people, but we see the means by which God creates and sustains faith. And we can be sure that it's God's church because the devil's voice is not heard there, but only God's voice. So we talk about the marks of the church. We identify the church and can see it not by the people, not by the piety of the people, not by the number of people, not by any qualities in the people, but in what we observe being taught and distributed, the word and the sacraments. Understand? Those are two questions. What is the church? It is the people and it's invisible. Where is the church? Only where the voice of God is sounding unhindered by the lies of the devil. There you can be sure. Is church membership the means of being saved, or is it for those already saved? Look very carefully at the question because I'm parsing words carefully. Church membership. In other words, if you are a member of the church, if you are a person of God, for you, if you are a person of God, is your church membership the means of being saved, or are you a member because you are already saved? Yeah, you become a member by being saved already. Again, we define the church as those who have faith. Do those who have faith, are they saved? Yeah. Church is for the saved. And the church, the confusing part is, we have the means of converting people. And so they also are converted by that means. But if they're not converted, are they members of the church? No. There's an inside and an outside of the church. Yeah. Oh, sure. Well, and that's why I'm saying it's a confusing question, because it's not only for the saved, but we do have the means in the church of saving them. But again, faith is necessary, right? Baptism creates faith. So whoever believes and is baptized, the word creates faith. But those are the means of becoming a Christian. Once we become a Christian, then we are a member of the church. Okay? Well, again, we need to make the distinction between the means of becoming a believer and being a believer. Is it possible for a person to be baptized and then come to saving faith sometime after? And we'd still give credit to the baptism. I mean, in the Acts, that I believe that's why it records in the Acts that the Spirit falls sometimes before baptism, sometimes during the baptism, and sometimes after the baptism. It's all tied to the baptism. That's the means. But it's coming to faith that makes one a member. And as I'm saying that, it's confusing. But it's confusing because God is in charge of this. It's not as if we can presto change-o do something. But God is in charge. So the Spirit can fall before, during, or after. But it's always connected with. Well, again, I'm going to let Jesus judge on the last day. And I won't say that he can't have faith, but I will say that a person who has saving faith will not reject but desire baptism. I always give the example in my confirmation class that if I'm doing an adult instruction class and someone knows the gospel and hears the promises of baptism, and we arrange on Saturday or Sunday for that person to be baptized, and he dies in a car accident on Friday, does his lack of baptism keep him out of heaven? And the answer is no, because whose decision was it for him not to be baptized? It was God's. He could do that. Okay, it's time. That's good. We'll pick it up there next time. Thank you for your good discussion.